Lord willing, tonight we will finish Ephesians. We're going to pick up in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 to 24. I'll read it and then discuss it. It's Ephesians chapter 6, 17 to 24. I'm actually going to read, even though we covered 17, I'm going to read it again just to set the context, because while the verses are very important, the verse division numbers are not always according to grammar. So Paul writes, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs, and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. So Paul is finishing his dissertation here on the reality behind reality, that realm of the Spirit, which we are blind to, more or less. Maybe you all aren't, but I am blind to it. It has been recorded in Scripture that Gehazi, Elijah's servant, his eyes were opened at one point and he could see the chariots of fire surrounding his master Elijah, but that's never happened to me. Nor do I expect it to. But as we discussed last time, there is a whole realm out there that has impact and influence on our lives on a daily basis. And we can see its impact perhaps, but we cannot see that reality behind reality. And Paul gives us insights into that, as he has in the past. So he's finishing that here, and he's bringing his letter to the Ephesian church to a close. Now, I mentioned way back in the beginning when we started Ephesus that it was likely an encyclical. It was written with Ephesus in mind, but they found some ancient manuscripts with this letter in it where it was to the saints or in the church at fill in blank. So maybe it got circulated to Laodicea and other cities around there. But it was the one we have in the canon of Scripture is addressed to the Ephesian church. And we left off discussing in our last session the helmet of salvation, that symbol of the Roman armor and battlement that protects the head. And then we talked about the sword of the Spirit, that which protects us in this true reality from doubt and grounds us in the truth of things, the real truth of things. So we come there, he moves on to what I call, I'm not original on this, I wish I had made this up, but I didn't. If the other elements of the spiritual armor are personal and infantry related and close combat kind of thing, one-on-one, this, which he brings up, prayer, is the heavy artillery. And again, I wish I had made that up, but I didn't. And prayer is what we're going to talk about, spend some time to talk about. And then he concludes with some personal requests, and I love that about Paul. He identifies and communicates to those people under his pastoral care with the assumption, and I believe it's heartfelt, that he cares for them and they care for him. And I think that shows us Paul's heart. He had a pastor's heart. He cared deeply for everyone under his care, his spiritual care. And he has some personal requests and then some general encouragements, and then he gives us a final benediction. And as always is the case, Paul brings us from the realm of our everyday life and through his words, and they are chosen very carefully, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He elevates us. He brings our focus, our attention heavenward. So let's begin. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. I contemplated this study. Prayer is a very big subject in Scripture. And as I mentioned, it's the heavy artillery in spiritual warfare. The way that works tactically is that the infantry would be on the front lines, and to soften the enemy's position before the battle, artillery would fire, and it would try to break down the enemy's defenses and to confuse them and to cause them as much disruption as possible, so that their line would not be as strong as it might otherwise have been. It acts at a distance, unlike the other elements of the armor. That's very up close and personal. The sword, the shield, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, as he mentions it. So this is the only weapon that really is both offensive and defensive, but isn't up close and personal. This is an advantage. And it's also a weakness. The advantage is we don't have to be there in our spiritual endeavors. We can pray for those we know about, or those we care about, or those whom the Lord puts on our heart, without having to physically be there. I confess that prayer is something, while I engage in it daily, I oftentimes pray in my flesh rather than in my spirit. And Paul's going to give us an encouragement, an exhortation not to do that, to pray from the heart, pray from the spirit. We know from Romans that the spirit puts those burdens upon our heart, and the spirit gives us sometimes utterances which cannot be verbalized. If we're praying in the spirit, rather than going through a ritual formula of prayer, we pray with what's on our heart. Sometimes those prayers can just be a nonverbal groan. Sometimes those prayers can be filled with tears and just hopelessness and despair. And the Lord wants all those things expressed to Him from our hearts. Sometimes those prayers can be of thanksgiving and gratitude. But oftentimes, and most times, we pray for those things which we ourselves acknowledge we can't get otherwise. And that's the weakness. Because that's not what prayer is described as. Prayer is for everything. Prayer is praying always, with living with an attitude of prayer. The word itself appears 344 times in the New King James Version. So it's an important word. It's an important concept. And most of those are in reference to prayer to God. Some are otherwise. Some of the prayers that are recorded in the Bible are just these majestic, sweeping, ennobling, lyrical prayers. Paul is famous for that. And some of them are very short, succinct, and to the point. Peter, when he walked on the water, an amazing example of faith. When he looked around and took his eyes off Jesus, he started to sink. He prayed, "Lord, save me." Short, succinct, and to the point. The prayers we see in Scripture are often filled with a magnificent understanding of the nature and character of God. Nehemiah is famous for that as well. His prayers acknowledge God's omnipotence, His omnipresence, His omniscience, knowing everything, being everywhere, having all power. And the prayers are often filled with confession of our own weakness and our own sin. What prayer is supposed to be is not like a genie rubbing a lamp and trying to get what we aren't going to get otherwise. Prayer is our worshipful acknowledgement that we are dependent on God by His design. And there are things in our lives that are so far beyond our control or influence that He wants us to know that He is there to hear those things from our hearts. Now the thing about that is that everything is brought to God in prayer. Praying always with all prayer. Notice the emphasis. Always in all prayer. Now Paul provides us here with a threefold crescendo. I wrote it down. It sounded so good when I wrote it down, but I can't say it. Paul provides us here with a threefold crescendo of exhortation and instruction. That's what I meant to say. First, it's praying always, and that's an attitude, a lifestyle of prayer. And note the always. It's a moment-by-moment continuous acknowledgement of who it is we are praying to and are dependent upon. So, driving down the highway, pray. Now, I do that, not as often as I feel led sometimes, but I do that. Now, I don't close my eyes and bow my head because that would be suicidal, or at least detrimental to those around me. But there is an attitude in my heart and mind of a dependency, a conscious acknowledgement of God's influence and care for my life. Praying always with all prayer. Then praying always with all prayer and supplication. He adds that phrase, all prayer and supplication, and he repeats the same word twice in Greek. He says a word that means pray earnestly, not as a ritual, but from the heart. And the word for supplication means request or petition. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. Pray earnestly with all prayer and supplication. So we are always to earnestly pray for every request, every petition, confident that we are heard. What does that do for us? God doesn't need our prayers. But what does that do for us? I think it takes our minds off of the world. I think it takes our minds off of ourselves and puts our minds where they belong, on God and on His Son through the power of His Spirit. Ephesians 3:20 said it this way, "We are to pray to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." Now, we're to believe that. We're to believe that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He may not respond to our prayer the way we would like, but there is no indication in Scripture whatsoever that to His child, by faith through Christ, He turns away from a prayer. Now, it also says that sin can separate us from prayer. So if we are in that place in our lives where we're willfully, premeditatedly practicing sin, that hinders our prayer. And so does an unloving or unforgiving heart hinder our prayer. But that's not to say that God is not attentive to our prayer regardless. I think when we pray in a way that they kind of hit the ceiling and bounce back down, it's God's way of saying, I'm not going to reward a wrong heart, a wrong spirit. And we can't just grit our teeth and get the right spirit, get the right heart. We have to surrender and receive that kind of empowerment for prayer from the Holy Spirit. And it's a conscious, volitional act. We certainly do not want to pray ritualistically. I think ritual prayer, liturgical prayer, may or may not have its place in a formal church service. But on the closet communication we have with God, we're to go into our prayer closet, that kind of communication, it's as if we were speaking to our Father. Because He is. He's our Heavenly Father. And finally, He says, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And that's key. Not only are we to live prayerfully, making all requests, but we are to do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that look like? I'll tell you from my personal experience. When I first got saved long ago, not that long, but long enough ago, the Lord put it on my heart to go to the church that I got saved in as often as possible, including Monday night prayer, men's prayer group, which was a trek from where I lived to where the church was. And then there was a Wednesday night study, and then there was a Sunday service. So I was at church multiple times a week. And I went there, and the example that I saw was men, some older, some younger than me, all of them walking much longer with the Lord than I was, and they prayed. And it was both a business and something unearthly. I say it was a business because we would go around the room, and we'd have prayer requests, and we'd divvy them up so that one person wasn't responsible for all the prayer requests. Then we'd make requests of each other. And then we'd pray, and it would be, you know, the leader would open the prayer, and then we'd pray, and sometimes we went around the table in order, but sometimes someone was so moved to pray that they just spoke, and sometimes there would be tears rolling down their face. It was not conspicuous or ostentatious at all. It was just that they were so moved by the Spirit that they prayed. I've been in some prayer groups where that is the case. I prayed with my wife where that has been the case, where there is just this knowledge of the depth of the need and the power of the hearer of the need. Oftentimes those tears are a mixture of grief. Sometimes they're a mixture of joy, but it's praying in the Spirit that is what's being heard. Now, that doesn't mean that anytime we pray and we're dry-eyed, it's ineffective. No, I'm not making a formula here. That's the opposite of what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to say that prayer is from the heart. And sometimes the heart hurts, sometimes the heart is joyful, and sometimes the heart is just wanting to pray for those needs that the mind is aware of, like we do here in before we start. And then I want to make the point that praying in the Spirit is integral to walking in the Spirit. What we're commanded to walk in the Spirit. Now, when the Bible uses that phrase, it's talking about just our everyday lifestyle, our everyday interaction with each other and with the Lord. That's what walking in the Spirit is. A way to think of it is that we're not running, we're not frantic, though sometimes in the Spirit that may be called upon. We may be called upon to do that. But we are to just be in that place where we are surrendered to the will of God. I don't know about you, I have a hard, hard time surrendering. As I advance in days, that struggle becomes less and less, because I realize that as I walk more and more with the Lord and see the world around me and understand how many things are just out of my influence and control, the delusion of my youth or younger days is very much dissipated. I know I'm insufficient for these things. And I also know, because I believe Scripture, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But it's the surrendering to my weakness to Him that is part of walking in the Spirit. Well, why? Why are we to do this? Why are we to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit? Because James 5:16 says, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much. Very practical. We're to do that because it is effective. Look at that from a spiritual battle perspective. It's effective artillery. It weakens the line of the enemy. Look at that from our own heart. It enables us to walk even more in the Spirit, because we are consciously acknowledging our dependence and our relationship with God. And then he says, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Watchful here is literally sleepless. I have spent sleepless nights, and I have often thought to myself, wow, but what if my mind refuses to turn off, and I think about something with work or something else going on. And occasionally I hear a still, not audible, but there's a still small voice within that cuts through all that noise and says, pray. Why don't you pray? That's biblical. Pray. Now, I must confess that once I start to pray, and I tend to fall asleep. I don't know if there's a formula there, but I don't want to talk about formulas. So, it's sleepless. It's the same kind of energy. It's the connotation of being alert to the needs around us. And diligent is another connotation of being watchful. To not neglect, to make as much as humanly possible sure of some things, like locking the door when we come home at night. So we are to be watchful, and we're to do so with all perseverance. Notice the emphasis on the word all, always and all. Notice the continued emphasis on not giving up or giving in to the flesh. With all perseverance, for all the saints. Now collectively that means the church that we know of and the church that we just hear of. There are in a book I'm reading about the reliability of Scripture, that in this last 2 years, there have been more martyred Christians than in the previous 50 years. Not made public. You won't see much about it in the mainstream media, but that's the case. There are needs that we can hear of and know of for all the saints throughout the world. And because it's prayer works at a distance, we can with certainty pray for those needs and know that God hears. And we take that by faith. So collectively it's for the church, and individually it's for those we know, those needs we know, the saints that we know, the brotherhood of the church. There's a special encouragement to pray for that. Paul sums it all up in Romans. He says, "For God is my witness," in Romans chapter 1, verse 9, "whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." He lived it, as well as wrote about it. And then he says, "And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." Notice that. He's asking them to pray for him. The Apostle Paul, a veritable pillar in the church, the author of 2/3 of the New Testament, the ultimate missionary, the ultimate church planner. He changed the history of the civilized world by doing what he did in the power of the Spirit. He was an evangelist. He was effective. He was brilliant. He was indomitable. He was stoned and left for dead, and he got back up and went into the city. He withstood, it says in Galatians, Peter, the Apostle Peter, to his faith. Now, tradition says that Peter was a rather large person, burly fisherman, so to speak. And Paul was supposed to be of diminutive stature, balding, not at all looking like a wrestler or anything that Peter might have looked like. But I can picture that event in my own mind, where Paul is like chest to chest with Peter, upbraiding him because he was trying to impose on the Gentile believers the same rituals of Judaism that he himself was unable to keep. And Paul was like, "No, I'm not going to let that stand." This was Paul. This man was not too proud to request prayer for himself. That's a lesson for me. Requesting prayer, it admits weakness, it admits need, it admits that we are weak. To request prayer on our own behalf is not prideful. It's humble. And notice what he asks prayer for. Not deliverance from some trouble. He was shipwrecked. He was left for dead. There was a riot every time he preached. He was imprisoned multiple times. His countrymen, who he used to be a mover and shaker among, hated him, wanted him dead. No, he didn't pray for deliverance. He didn't pray for wealth. He didn't even pray for protection or well-being. He prayed for boldness to fulfill God's purpose in his life. "Pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." And clearly, these prayers were answered, for Paul was nothing if not bold. He's arrested in Philippi, and the very people who arrested him, who ordered him arrested. When they found out he was a Roman citizen, came to him and said, okay, just please leave quietly. We'll let you go. And he said, no. No. You've got to do it publicly. Boldness. He spoke before kings who could order his instantaneous death. And he spoke with the boldness that come from his complete belief in his mission in life, which was the gospel of Jesus Christ. When he preached, there was sure to be a riot because he would mention things that either the Jews or the Gentiles didn't want to hear. When he preached, he would be in immediate danger. He said that in Corinthians. There's perils of this and perils of that and perils of ocean and perils of my countrymen and so on. That didn't stop him. And he was imprisoned, and ultimately his boldness earned him decapitation. Nero chopped his head off. But in his boldness, he also penned, as I mentioned, 2/3 of the New Testament, and he communicated the mystery of the gospel in letter after letter, which really are brilliant treatise after brilliant treatise. The man was a genius, and he was bold, and he understood his subject, and he believed his subject, and he lived out his mission in life. His humility here is a phenomenal example for us. Then he says, for which I am an ambassador, he's an ambassador of the gospel, in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So the second point here is ambassador. Paul saw himself, and we are as well, representatives of our master, of our government in heaven. Now, he was an ambassador, an official representative of a kingdom, because that's what an ambassador was, but rather having diplomatic immunity, he was in chains. He was imprisoned when he wrote Ephesians. And he was in chains physically under Rome and the Roman guard, and spiritually as a slave to Christ. So he was an ambassador, but he was an ambassador in chains, a contradictory picture. And in a sense, we are all representatives of Christ, commanded by our King to share the good news, to always have a reason, to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And we are to live without reproach to our King as his emissary to a dark and dying world. Someone has said very pointedly, we Christians, we Christ followers, are perhaps the only Bible someone might see or hear about. So we are to live out Christ within us, the hope of glory. So in that sense, we too are ambassadors. And even if it lands us in prison, which for an ambassador is an outrageous fate, there have been wars started over less than that. But Paul saw himself as an ambassador of the gospel in chains. But that you also, he continues, may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you. So one of Paul's many purposes in writing this letter was to report back to those who loved and supported him. And he chose Tychicus, whose name means fortuitous. That is not how you pronounce his name. I looked it up, and it's something like Tychicus or something. Anyway, I've thought it too long in my mind as Tychicus. I memorize passages with his name in there, and in my head I say Tychicus. I tried to even practice before coming here, not today, but earlier, and it just wasn't flowing. And rather than cause a disruption, I'd explain that's not how it's pronounced according to the lexicons I looked at, but my buddy Tychicus, whose name means fortuitous, fortunate. And he was. He was a protege of Paul's. He was saved. He was a Gentile. The odds of that happening to a given Gentile are astronomical. So he was fortuitous, and his name was very meaningful. In Colossians 4:7, Paul mentions Tychicus again. He says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. So Paul had a very high regard for Tychicus. I think one of the most profound compliments that can be paid to a brother or a sister, you know, and I've heard this about people, very faithful. So that means, in the sense context that I heard it especially, that whatever they agree to do, they do it. Whatever they say they're going to do, they do. They are faithful to pray if they're going to pray, if they say they're going to pray. They are faithful to tithe if they are in a position to tithe. They are faithful to serve in whatever capacity. They're faithful. That you can count upon them. That's what Paul called Tychicus. And he called him, he said, Tychicus, a beloved brother. That implies a relationship there. Not just somebody Paul knew about. Paul clearly understood who Tychicus was as a person. And he loved him for that. Not just because he was a brother in Christ, but he was a beloved brother in Christ. And a faithful minister in the Lord. So like Paul, he lived out God's purposes for his life. In Colossians, as I mentioned, he calls him a fellow servant. Now what he did for Paul in more than one instance is to report back to the people who loved and supported Paul, all the churches he planted, all the people he came to know. Romans 16 ends with 30 names that Paul greets by name. Paul was a people person in that sense. And he developed and cultivated relationships, godly relationships with people. So we note that Tychicus here is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant. And his purpose was to comfort those whom Paul cared about and who cared about Paul. That was the purpose. Now, he not only delivered the letter, but he told the church what was happening to and with Paul. And because he was who he was with that reputation of being faithful and beloved, they believed him. If he said Paul was in dire straits, they would have tried to do something. If he said Paul was just going along fine, they would have praised God for that. That's important in the church. And I believe this kind of incident in Scripture is where we get the idea in our modern practice in some churches where there's a missionary report every month. I know there was a church I was associated with where once a month they would meet and they'd get letters from the missionaries they would support. And they'd be read to the fellowship, the assembly, and then there would be a decision how to disperse the church's funds. And it's very, very open, very transparent. It was a way that the church was informed as to what was going on and could, with due diligence, address the needs as they were led and were able. Now Paul says, he goes on to say, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. That was Paul's purpose. He wasn't specifically asking for anything. He wanted Tychicus not to boast, not to plaintively whine. He just wanted Tychicus to report the facts to the people who cared about Paul and whom Paul cared about. And he especially, I believe, wanted to assure those people that Paul was alive. And although in prison, he was alive, and he was well enough to write a letter. And then he was in the Lord's care, and that was an encouragement to the people who supported Paul, who loved Paul. And Paul's life was an encouragement to them. His imprisonment was an encouragement to them. His steadfast faithfulness was an encouragement to them. And he wanted them to know. Then he ends here. He says, peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Peace to the brethren. Peace is the cessation of conflict. Peace to the brethren and love with faith. Love is that sacrificial, unconditional love we've spoken about. Agape love. The kind of love that God loves us with.
It's a love that looks past our weaknesses, our dents, our scrapes, our sinfulness. It's a love that even though the world was at war with God, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the love we are to have. And Paul is encouraging us to have. And then peace to the brethren and love with faith. That's the effective trust that saves. The best illustration, well, maybe not the best, but one that is easy for me to remember, is I may know that a chair will support my weight. Looks it, it's made of metal or whatever material, and I've seen people sit on it. I've seen it support them. But I don't really trust that chair in the sense that I'm talking about until I have the wherewithal to park myself in that chair. That's the kind of trust. It's not intellectual only, though there is an element of intellect to it. And it's not emotion, or not only emotion. It is a trust, it is a faith based on knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is a trust and a faith based on the investment of time in our relationship with him. So, one of the things that I would note about that is that it grows with time. As we interact more in our daily living with the Lord, as we understand that we are living in his presence, as our history with him proceeds through the course of time, that faith deepens, broadens. And that's what Paul is wanting for his audience, that we have that faith that saves. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Note who is the source of these things. It's not us gritting our teeth, drumming up love, drumming up faith. It's from the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. And note that word "and." One of the things, the advantages of the New Testament being written in Greek is that there's a richer kind of framework of some of the syntax. And there's conjunctions like that we translate to "and." Well, the "and" that is used here is "and," and it implies of the same kind. You can have an "and" that's not. You can have a cat and a dog in Greek. The "and" here is a hint, is a confirmation, if you will, of the co-divinity of the Father and the Son. And those treasures are hidden throughout Scripture. And that's just one of the many that are there. So the source of this love with faith is God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And note who are the recipients, those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. That's the Greek word sinesere. I know few Greek words. I'm likely pronouncing that okay. It literally means without wax. Because in the ancient world, there would be marble statues that were very costly, and sometimes they would get damaged in shipment. So the distributor, the merchant, would then cheat. And he'd take some marble and he'd grind it up into powder, and then he'd get some skilled artisan to form whatever piece might have broken off. And that worked well until it got hot. And then when it got hot, it melted. So how did you know that the price you were paying, the statue, was worth what you were paying? Well, you put it near a source of heat. And if no part of it melted, it was sinesere. It was made without wax. That's how we are to be. We're to be without wax, whether it's cold or whether it's hot, whether our circumstances are good or bad, whether we're particularly happy or joyful, whether we're sad or grieving, whether we've suffered loss, we are to be without wax. We are to love our Lord Jesus Christ no matter what. And it's brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so, that's that benediction I mentioned in the introduction. It brings us from the earthly to the heavenly. Paul always does that with his words. And it is something for us to just meditate upon. Peace to the brethren. Love with faith from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Now grace, one final point. Grace is unmerited favor. Mercy is you deserve some punishment and judgment and you're not going to get it because you've been bestowed mercy. Grace is unmerited favor. It's being given something that you have no way of earning. It has often been said that it's, you spell out this acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what enables God to pour out his grace upon us. He pours out what we do not deserve because his Son took upon himself the judgment that we do deserve. So what have we learned? Well, Paul ends this marvelous, life-changing epistle that was penned 2,000 years ago and inspired by the Holy Spirit in a way that is as relevant then as it is today. We've learned that in the spiritual battle, in addition to our personal armor, that one-on-one, close-up kind of protection, we have been provided with prayer for impact at a distance. We've learned that even Paul understood and valued and desired prayer, especially prayer to fulfill his God-ordained ministry, his purpose in life. And he was not too proud to ask for it. We've learned that Paul, as an example to us, also understood the value of faithful co-laborers like Tychicus and Timothy. Paul was not a one-man show. You would think if anybody could have been in the New Testament, it would have been Paul. But he purposely was not a one-man show, nor should we be. We should not neglect the gathering of ourselves together. We've learned that Paul, again, as an example to us, also understood that he was beloved by the church whom he served, the churches, I should say. And he desired to ease whatever concerns they might have in hearing about his faith. And he wanted to comfort their hearts, to return their love with comfort. Again, an example for us. And we've learned that through faith in Christ, and only through faith in Christ, will we be the recipients of that thing which becomes far more valuable as I look at the world around us and contemplate my own life, God's peace, the peace that passes all understanding. It is only through faith in Christ that we are the recipients of that peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for this letter to the Ephesian church that has been so lovingly and diligently preserved for us and for our edification today. We thank you that we can come together and to meditate and study upon these things. We thank you especially, Father, for your Son Jesus, whom you sent to pay the price for our sin on that cross 2,000 years ago. And Father, we await eagerly his return to rule and reign in righteousness, to set right the things that are so far off in this world. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Final hymn.